Well, we usually sit through the offering, but that's one song you really can't sit to, even if you do have to stand for a while later. It's great to have the God that we have. And as we come to the close of a year, another one unfolds in a couple days. That shift from one year to the next tends to make people think about how they've been doing in a number of areas, and that assessment usually leads to all kinds of New Year's resolutions and personal goals, unfortunately many of which get tossed aside within a month or less, but the really persistent ones tend to stick with their goal and pursue it with determination, no matter what the cost is, no matter how painful it might be, or what other things that you might have to deal with in the process of really pushing forward. You know, 50 years ago, in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, there was one athlete in whom that determination was really obvious. By 7 p.m., the last of the marathoners were coming into the stadium and heading over to the first aid booths, being assisted, many of them, because the height of Mexico City and a blistering hot day led to 17 of 42 not actually finishing the marathon. And as the last of the crowds were still celebrating Mama Waldy, who an hour earlier had charged across the finish line about as fresh as when he started in spite of the heat and the altitude, they were still thinking about this amazing runner who came through so swiftly. And as the last spectators, there was maybe 1,000 or so left, were starting to drift out of the stadium, they heard police sirens and whistles at the entrance to the stadium gate, and they turned and they see this lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania hobbling into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari, and he was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. He went on in other marathons to come second and third, but last guy into the stadium, he'd taken a really bad fall about halfway through the race. He actually dislocated his knee, popped it back into place, scraped his knee, injured his shoulder, banged his head, and it was all he could do to just limp and kind of hobble his way all the way around the track. And the crowd, of course, stood and applauded this guy. When he finally crossed the finish line, one guy asked him the question that was on everybody's mind, why didn't you just quit? I mean, 17 other guys did. And his response was, my country didn't send me thousands of miles to start the race, they sent me to finish it. So you have to admire the guy's grit and his perseverance, determined to complete what he'd started no matter how painful it was. You know, the Apostle Paul urges that same sort of thing in us as believers in his writings. He repeatedly challenges us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling we've received, worthy of God, to live in order to please God. In other words, don't be content with a half-hearted, halfway effort in the race. Because the Christian life also comes with a finish line. And God wants us to be as goal-oriented as John Akwari. His country sent him with expectations that he would finish the race, that he would do his best, and that, of course, became his goal as well. And Paul himself repeatedly spoke of running a race. And in Acts 20:24, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task for which the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And of course, that task has been given to every believer, and we should have that same sentiment as Paul as we start into another year. Before Paul put his faith in Christ, he was trusting in his own self-righteousness and his legalistic efforts as a Pharisee to cross the finish line in good standing. In Philippians chapter 3, he looked back on those pre-Christian days of religious effort and position and actually called it a loss, all of it, all the things that he had, a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, you know, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, for zeal, persecuting the church. This guy had everything. He counted all of that a loss compared to knowing Christ, and it gave him a new goal. And he expresses that goal in Philippians chapter 3. You can turn there. It's going to be on page 1180 of your Bible, your pew Bible. as wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him. We're taking a break from the Beatitudes for one Sunday. We'll get back at it in the new year. And this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 16 of Philippians 3, where Paul exchanges this metaphor of profit and loss, everything being a loss compared to knowing Christ, for one of an athlete, a runner, pressing on for the prize. This is what we read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Well, that's a worthy goal if we want to make the most of 2019. Let's just pray before we dive into this passage. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life, for this past year, for another one that lies ahead of us. And Lord, we admire Paul's passion for truth, and we pray that as we go through this passage this morning, that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts to show us where we maybe need to change some things. We're just so grateful that we have a God who nurtures us and leads us on and places us in a race, Father. So I pray as we go through this that you would point out to us things that we need to do or maybe drop in order to be the people you want us to be in this coming year. And we ask it in your strong name. Amen. When you look in your Bible, there's paragraphs and there's often headings that can make it seem like it's a new thought. And, you know, in my Bible it says pressing on toward the goal here. But clearly this is pointing back to what Paul has just said in verses 10 and 11 about getting to know Christ and to become like him. So the subject in verses 12 to 16 is really how to pursue the goal of knowing Christ and becoming like him. That's what this passage teaches us. And Paul says his goal that he's pressing hard towards should be ours as well. In verse 15, he says, all who are mature should take such a view of things, should look at things just the way that Paul did. And in this passage, Paul models some things that we need to do if we want to move toward intimately knowing Christ and becoming more like him in the year ahead. And the first thing, which is seen in the beginning of verses 12 and 13, is simply acknowledge that you have not arrived spiritually. Acknowledge that you have not arrived spiritually. I mean, we are not yet all we can be as Christians. And if you think back to what we've gone through in the Beatitudes, the descriptions of someone who is in the kingdom, boy, we are painfully aware of our shortfall. We don't measure up to this the way that we should. Certainly, we think about how meek, how merciful, how hungering for righteousness, how pure in heart we are. It's not in perfect measure. There's a whole bunch more for all of us to achieve as we try to look like Jesus. Plenty of work to do. Paul was handpicked by Jesus. We read in Acts 9:15 that he was chosen, a chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And boy, think about what Paul did. He had been doing a great job of that. By the time he wrote to the Philippians, this passage that we just read, he had established churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece, and he was strengthening the church in Rome while he was under house arrest. So he had done really, really well. In verse 10, he spoke of wanting to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. We talked about that last Sunday when we talked about persecution. Paul had certainly suffered for the gospel. He'd been stoned. He'd been left for dead. He had been flogged 5 times. That's 39 lashes, 5 times. Beaten 3 times with rods. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. He was in danger from bandits. He'd been imprisoned more than anyone you can think of at that time. But as I said last Sunday, in spite of all that, he still had persecution on his bucket list. He wanted more of this because he recognized it was in closely relating to Jesus that we really become to know him and to reflect his character. In fact, in verse 17, it's obvious that he considered himself a worthy example. He said, follow my example. But he also very quickly said he didn't consider himself to have yet taken hold of his goal. He wasn't yet spiritually perfect or complete. See, Paul was under no illusion that we get to a place in our spiritual life where we're leveled out and we know everything we should, and that's where we should stay. In fact, in verse 15, he states that we should take the same view as him, keep pressing on. Because it's knowing that there's more to be attained and recognizing our shortfall that actually keeps us moving forward. It was sort of unfortunate. Salvation is often presented in terms of what we have, eternal life. It's presented that way so much that sometimes we miss what we are to become after we're saved. Faith in Jesus, folks, just gets us in the race. It just gets us in the race. Gets us saved. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us to work out our salvation, not work for it, but work out what's been planted in us, because God's working in us. He wants us to complete everything that he intends us to be. Because, see, Jesus doesn't want to provide us only with security for all eternity or deliverance from judgment. He also wants us to experience the privilege of becoming increasingly more like him. Not saying, well, I've got my fire insurance, I'm good to go, I don't have to do anything else. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, now we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all reflect some measure, but it's not nearly as bright as it should be. Knowing that we have not yet attained more that is there for us is actually what keeps us giving our best effort to attain it. Keeps us moving forward. Because, see, if we think we've already got the whole package, if we're not looking for more, we certainly won't find more. And Paul teaches us to never be content with where we were spiritually. Paul's still striving to know Christ more fully. And boy, few of us will ever even come close to accomplishing what Paul did. And he wasn't content to coast. Always more to attain. We can have a more intimate knowledge of Christ. We can better reflect his character. And knowing that there was so much more ahead of him, Paul teaches us something else in verse 13. First, acknowledge that you haven't arrived spiritually, and then keep your focus forward. Keep your focus forward. In 1954, the Miracle Mile took place at the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver. It was the first time that two milers, Roger Bannister and John Landy, both ran under 4 minutes in the same race. And Landy was leading from the very start of the race until he came out of the final turn and he glanced over his shoulder to see where Bannister was, only to be passed on the other side and beaten to the wire. See, looking back can be a hindrance to reaching the goal that is ahead of us. In verse 13, Paul said, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Hard to say exactly what Paul was forgetting. I suspect maybe it was his pre-Christian efforts at self-righteousness that he described in verse 6, all the advantages he had birthwise and his life as a Pharisee, they were a complete loss. Or it could have been stuff that had taken place after he was a believer that he just put behind him. Both of those eras in Paul's life, the bad stuff before Christ and the good stuff after, needed to some degree to be put behind him. He had failures in his pre-Christian life that could have very easily hindered further service. In fact, he still remembered that he had persecuted the church. He said at one place, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So he didn't completely forget it happened, but he didn't let it saddle him or prevent him from moving ahead. He had resolved to forget his past. when he persecuted Christians, when he'd worked against what Christ was trying to accomplish. So we should keep our focus forward for a couple of reasons. First, focusing on past failures has a way of just crippling ministry, if that's where we stay locked into. And folks, churches are full of people who let past mistakes or grudges or hurtful things or sins or missed opportunities keep us from moving forward. Maybe, you know, we go to work and we have an opportunity to share the faith and we stumble and we don't do it, or we're going to be embarrassed. There's a number of things that we thought, well, I just couldn't get it done, so I'm not even going to try anymore. Or we hurt so much about something, some way that we fail the Lord, that's what stays front and center. And we never actually push past that and start moving forward. And the message here is that I think is God is far more interested in our present than in our past, in what we will do with what lies ahead of us rather than what we should have or should not have done in the past. And he's simply saying, don't let past failures, hurtful things, regrets hold you back. Don't fix those things in your mind. Paul tells us in Colossians to fix our minds, our eyes on things that are above, not just what goes on in the world around us. Instead of dwelling on those things that threaten to hold us back, it's much better to learn from them and move forward. Now, Thomas Edison was the 20th century's most prolific inventor. He accumulated over 2,300 patents on his inventions worldwide. And the one he's most well known for is inventing a sustainable incandescent light bulb. Took him years and lots of experiments. And like any inventor, he failed numerous times before there was any success. And people were watching. He knew what he was doing. And at one point, he was asked by the people if he felt bad about failing so many times to design a working light bulb, because it took him months and months and months, probably years, before he got what he was looking for. And his answer may have been longer, but it's been reduced to the concise statement, I have not failed. I have just found thousands of ways that won't work. You know, so he had a very positive attitude. Each time he failed, he actually learned something from it. Part of the process of going through life is making mistakes and then recognize, oh, I won't do that again because that kept me short on my goal. And this is how Edison got to the place of finding a 16-watt bulb that lasted for 1,500 hours. He tried everything imaginable for different filaments, and he had to fail to know what wouldn't work. He learned something every time. And that's the only thing that past failures are actually any good for. Informing us on what we should steer clear of, what we should do differently. Now, if you've got failures this year that are robbing you of spiritual optimism, you need to figure out what it is you could have done differently, not stay dwelling on how you failed here. You need to learn something from it. And then leave them behind. See, Paul didn't allow past failures to keep him short of what he wanted to do in the year ahead of him, and nor should we. Use failures as a motive for improvement. Focusing on past failures have a way of crippling ministry. And having said that, you need to know that focusing on past successes can also hinder future ministry. Paul could have looked back on his years of effectively planting and encouraging churches and seeing hundreds and hundreds of people come to faith and say, okay, I guess I got this figured out. I can just kind of coast now and it will keep happening. But he was focused on future gains. He wasn't satisfied with just the victories that he had. He was consumed with wanting to know Christ more fully and to become more like him. And the message here is, don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on your past victories. Because, folks, if we are looking back and admiring what we have done, we're looking in the wrong direction to move forward. Now, Tiger Woods is thought by many to be the best golfer that ever lived. I'll still put my money on Jack Nicklaus. But Tiger's a great golfer. He's certainly not a great husband or a great moral example after his much publicized adulteries in 2009 that actually I think were the major factor in him not winning for 3 years. This guy won at least one tournament, usually two or up to five every year. And after this publicity of his failures got out, he won zero for 3 years. Then he won three tournaments in 2012, and he won five tournaments in 2013. Clearly, at some point, he put his failures behind him and focused on what he wanted to do. And then he suffered back injuries and swing changes from 2013 right through to 2018, when he finally won one tournament this year that puts him just two short of Sam Snead's record of 82 PGA wins. It's an amazing record. Snead won his last tournament age 52. Tiger Woods is 43 today. It's his birthday today. I found that out on the internet the other day. He's got lots of time for three more PGA wins to have the most PGA victories of anyone, and no one will ever beat that. He's worked really hard to come back, and he's definitely not resting on his laurels. Whatever you think of Tiger, he's a great player with an amazing record. And once asked if he was satisfied with his game, this was when he was really in his prime, to the point that he didn't have to work on it much, he said, "No, you are never there. I'm working on every part, every facet of the game. You can't neglect any part. If you do, it'll become a weak spot." And of course, the same is true for us as believers. We can look at the past year and think, well, it was pretty good, or it was great, or it was miserable. But we have to work on every part. We have to be in the Word. We have to be praying. We have to be thinking about our Christian witness. Anything that we don't focus on begins to be a weak spot. That's the Christian life. Tiger was not crippled by past failures. He's not resting on his past victories. He's looking ahead and pressing forward. And now that he's back, he's thinking he can zero in on Nicklaus's four more majors to tie him. Keep striving for perfection, because he isn't yet the golfer he wants to be. And that's the attitude that Paul wants us to have as believers. As we march into a new year, we should be thinking, how can I be better? How can I be a better testimony? How can I know more about the Lord? How can I know him more fully? When we recognize that we have not arrived spiritually, we realize we can never just kick back and coast and rest on past victories, no matter how good the past year has been. Nor can we let failures keep us from moving forward. So focusing on failures or past victories, either one of those can keep us from the goal of becoming more like Jesus. You know, the Christian life is a lot like paddling upstream. I mean, we live in a world where we are constantly going against the flow of our culture. At least we should be. We shouldn't be drifting with it. Because the moment that we decide to lift the paddle and just rest for whatever reason, we immediately drift downstream, further from our goal. And that's why, like Paul, we need to put the past, bad and good, behind us so that it doesn't keep us from moving forward. How do we reach that goal of knowing Christ and becoming like him? First, acknowledge we haven't arrived spiritually, so we're motivated to keep going forward. Then make sure we put good things and bad things behind us so they don't hinder our progress. And then thirdly, Paul says, press on for the prize. Press on for the prize, and do that passionately. Here in verse 13, Paul uses the image of a runner who is, instead of looking back, he is straining. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. The Greek word actually means to stretch out. So you have this picture of someone reaching as far as he can, trying to go farther than he knows he can in order to grab the prize. Paul uses really energetic words in this passage to communicate the passion he's using in pursuing this prize of knowing Christ more and becoming like him. In verse 12, it says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold." 14, "I press on toward the goal." That Greek word that's translated press on here has the idea of chasing after something for friendly or hostile purposes. Dikeo is the word. It's actually the same word. It's most translated persecute. It's the same word we looked at last Sunday. Blessed are those who are persecuted, those who are chased after. Luke used the word when he recorded Jesus' statement in Luke 21:12 that the disciples would be persecuted, delivered to synagogues and prisons. Well, it was actually Paul who was doing that before he became a believer. He was going all over the country trying to find believers so he could take them captive back to Jerusalem. And now he's showing that same intensity, pressing on in his goal to know and become like Jesus. He's hunting it down. In verses 12 and 13, we read another word, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The word is katalambano. It's combined with kata, which means to take, and lambano, or which means down, and lambano, which means to take. So it's to take something down. It's to push hard after something, tackle it to the ground, and grip it so you can't lose it. That's the picture that Paul is saying. This is his attitude as he thinks about what Christ has called him to do. So it's an energetic pursuit of a prize. He's not content with just an average effort. Like sometimes Christianity can just be a leisurely stroll and we're happy we're saved, but we're really not working hard at changing our lives too much. That's not Paul. He's stretching forward. He wants to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. Jesus took hold of Paul when he was headed to Damascus in pursuit of other believers. He wasn't a Christian yet, but he thought that he could honor God by putting these people in prison. And it was that encounter with Christ that was the moment that changed Paul's life, when he recognized all of his legalistic efforts were a complete loss to knowing Christ. Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, but he wanted more than security for all eternity. He wanted more than just avoiding the punishment that sin brought him. Christ took hold of Paul so that he could take hold not just of salvation, but an intimate knowledge of Jesus and the opportunity to increasingly become like him. And as we think about that on the verge of 2019, we should ask, is this what we're doing? Are we doing this? Maybe you're here this morning and you're like Paul before the Damascus Road, you know, hoping that your best efforts will somehow get you across the line in good standing. But we know that's actually a false hope if we read Scripture. We fall short of God's glory, and that means we fall short of the perfect righteousness that God demands. And the only way we get it, of course, is when God gives it to us, when he declares us righteous for having put our faith in him. 2 Corinthians 5:20, speaking of Jesus, it says, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what saves us and leads us to a new life. And all the personal determination, you can have the determination of a John Aquari and keep beating away at being good and fall terribly short of the perfect righteousness that's needed. Effort won't get us into the race even. We're not even in the race until we have Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, put your faith in Jesus so that he can take hold of you and change you into one of his, so there is an attainable prize for you to pursue. Because we can be dedicated to coming in church and even reading his word, but until we surrender in faith to him, we're not even in the race. Get your life on track with Christ now so that the new year will enable you to press hard after the goal of becoming more like him. And if, which describes most of us here, Christ has taken hold of your life and has changed you, and you don't feel the same as Paul, that we should keep pressing on, well, that's a concern. He says in verse 15 we should have the same attitude as he does. And Paul is about as good a picture of a Christian as you're likely to find. I mean, we should be chasing hard after everything that Christ intends for us. He says it's a sign of maturity, actually, to acknowledge that we don't yet have the whole package. There is so much more for us as Christians than just the fire insurance than getting saved and saying, okay, I'm safe now, I can relax and just be a fairly good person. We should be pursuing an intimate knowledge of Christ. If you go out in the foyer, as you leave, there's a whole bunch of Bible plans that Norma has again photocopied. Either people have a bunch of them at home, or they're not interested, because I always find a whole whack of them laying there. If we want to become more like Jesus, we need to spend lots of time in His Word. There's no reason you shouldn't read through the Bible every year. It's the Word that changes us. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word is God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so we need the Word. If we're wanting to know Jesus more fully, we need to be in the world so it cuts in, does the scalpel work that reveals the things that need to be changed in us. So I encourage you, read through the Bible this year. That's one step to knowing Christ more fully. That's essential to becoming more like Jesus. Knowing Christ, living His Word, making Him known. That's our mission statement that's on the bulletin you see every week. We need to know Christ fully in order to live for Him, and living for Him is one of the key ways that actually helps us to share the faith with others, because they see the difference Jesus makes. If you belong to Him and you don't yet think like that, that we need to push on, then Paul says, God will make it clear to you. Ask the Lord. We should all do that. Lord, what do I need to do differently? He will tell us. He'll make it clear. He might just use this passage. Let's not assume that we're okay where we are. Even the pastor shouldn't assume that. Trust me. I mean, is there some heartache or is there some hurt in your past or some distraction that's keeping you or me from pressing hard after the prize of knowing Christ and becoming more like Him? If there is something and we need to deal with that, put it aside and get on with the business of becoming more like Jesus. Hey, none of us measure up to Paul, and he was not content to coast. So we need to make sure that our thinking is in line with his. As Paul wrote in verse 16, let us live up to what we have already attained. What's the one thing believers have attained? Hey, they've been adopted into the family. We are children of God, and if that's the case, then we should increasingly be looking more and more like Jesus. Let's not be content with a half-hearted, halfway effort in the race. God puts us in the race when we're saved. And then He expects us to run hard in a manner worthy of the gospel with a passionate pursuit of the prize. Run with the heart of John Aquari that won't allow us to give anything less than our best effort to reach the goal, because that's why we're put in the race, not just to be saved, but to bring honor and glory to God as we look more like Him. Let's keep looking forward, straining for what's ahead. Christ gave everything for us. He's finished His race or His mission long ago when He made a way of salvation available for us, and now He stands on the other side of the finish line waiting for us. Sometimes we seem like we're limping and stumbling as we hit the track and do the last lap. We want to finish well. Hebrews 2:12 tells us to run the race with perseverance, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus, of course, deserves nothing less than our absolute best in our effort to know Him more fully and to become more like Him and to make the most of the year ahead. In 2019, let's leave the past behind and press on hard for the prize with everything that we have. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. It's convicting for me anyway to read this passage and think of Paul, who did so much, who worked so hard, who endured so much suffering, and we figure, wow, somebody might make us embarrassed or something if we share the truth or whatever it might be. Father, this is a convicting passage when we see that Paul, with all he did and all he suffered, was still pressing on and wanting to know you more, wanting even persecution so that he could be closer to you, Father. I pray in this year ahead that you would bless us with the energy and the passion to honor you, Father, to put aside the things that hinder us, and, Father, to keep focused ahead, pressing hard, straining forward to honor you. Thank you that you're the one who can equip that in us, because we know we're insufficient in ourselves. Help us to honor you this year, and, Lord, to give you all the glory and the praise for what you're going to do in us and through us this year. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.